The most difficult question that all of us struggle with, if you're honest, is the question, why? All these years as a pastor, I have struggled with that question. Why? Why are they suffering? Why am I suffering? Why doesn't God fix it? The inability to understand why, when it comes to God, is the great challenge for all of us as human beings. And it always has been. Why? Epicurus, 4th century BC, 400 years before Christ, he said this: if God is all powerful, he could stop suffering. If he's all loving, he would want to stop suffering. That purposeless suffering exists, that it's here, shows that God could not possibly exist. You run into that all the time. If you talk to people often resistant to the gospel, their question is always, if they're suffering, then why doesn't God stop it? But that process of thinking is inadequate. If God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then God is also all-wise. And if his wisdom compares to ours, like his power compares to ours, and I believe it does, it shouldn't surprise us that much that the why is way beyond our ability to ever understand. Think of this when it comes to his power. If you remember anything from this series, you'll probably remember this. There are 3 septillion stars in the universe. A septillion has 24 zeros after it. The number is just so far beyond our imagination. Each one of those stars puts out 1 trillion megatons of energy every second in the universe. Now think of us. You've seen the cartoons. We get an idea in our head and a little light bulb goes off. And that's our thinking. That's our power. Think how infinite God's power is compared to ours. That's exactly the same thing that's true with his wisdom. He's always wise. His wisdom is infinite. But when it comes to this attribute of God, this is where you and I get in trouble, and that's why we never have peace. You see, somehow we believe in our mind that we are this wise and God is that wise. Yeah, we figured this out, that we have a wisdom almost there. Now, you would never, ever say, hey, how close are you to creating a universe by simply speaking? You'd say, oh, no, I can't even compare to that. But wisdom-wise, I'm almost there with God. You've had the thought. In fact, every time you ask the question, why God? That's what you're questioning. You're questioning this idea, why God? Because if I were God, it would be different. You see, I know you're wise, but why? I love the quote of Jacques-Marie-Louis Monsambre. He said this: if God conceded me his omnipotence for 24 hours, I would make many changes in the world. But I know that if he gave me his wisdom, I would leave things just the way they are. You see, that's what we have to think of when we think of God. Is that what you think of when you think of God? You see, one of the worst problems that happens in our lives is you begin to think that your wisdom is almost like God's. And that causes people like you and me to question God. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And the reason is, I want to look at verse 17. This is the most wise man who has ever lived. This is Solomon, who had a supernatural gift of wisdom. We're in a series called A 2020 Vision of God. The first week we said that God is awesome. The second week we said God is holy. But this is the one characteristic of God that is most important to us. This is the one we always get hung up on. This is the one that steals the peace out of your life. This particular characteristic, that God is always wise. Solomon says this in verse 17, and I saw every work of God. Now, it's a little bit of hyperbole there. He probably didn't see every work, but he says, I've seen everything. I'm King Solomon, and I'm the wisest among you. He said, I've seen every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. And even though a man should seek it laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. What's Solomon saying? You can't possibly know. You cannot possibly know the wisdom of God in its depth. You can't understand it, and you certainly can't know it. And that's the wisest among us saying that. And it's a good lesson for you and I to try to learn. Why do we question the wisdom of God? Go with me now to Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament. Romans 11 and verse 33. The Apostle Paul approaches the wisdom of God. And he says something just a little bit different. Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So what's he telling us? He said his ways are unsearchable. I can't find the answer. No matter how hard I work, Solomon and Paul say, you can't find it. I can think about it and think about it and think about it. And I'll say, I don't think that's fair. I think God should have done something different. Why doesn't God do this? But he says, that's just folly. You can't possibly search it out. He said, for who has known the mind of the Lord or has become his counselor? Or who has first given him that it might be given back to him again? Paul gets so overwhelmed with this thought. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He said, to him be the glory forever. Amen. He goes into doxology. He starts praising God. He said, when I try to think about the ways of God, he said, I can't. It's unsearchable. It's unfathomable. And that isn't that exactly what you and I do on a regular basis. That doesn't seem fair to me. That doesn't seem right to me. And if I were God, I think this would be different. A.W. Tozer says, there is a better way. It is to repudiate our own wisdom and take instead the infinite wisdom of God. Our insistence upon seeing ahead is natural enough, but he said it is a real hindrance to our spiritual lives. God has charged himself with the full responsibility for our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives if only we would turn to him in faith. Tozer says, wisdom sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in its proper relation to all, and thus is able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. Think of that. See, what is wisdom? Wisdom is when you take knowledge and understanding and you mix it with experience, and then you make wise decisions. Knowledge plus understanding and experience. That's why I'm not saying it's always that way. We all know exceptions. But when you get older, you should get wiser because you have more and more experience. You take your knowledge, you take your understanding, and you look at experience. Now, when you think about that for a moment, what's God's knowledge like? It's unlimited. What's his understanding like? It's error-free. And how long has he been doing this? Forever. He's an eternal being who created time. So why don't we trust him more? Why do we question him? Chip Ingram tells this story, and I love this story because if you listen to it, it'll really tell you the difference between God's wisdom and yours and mine. He says, suppose a man has a job as a railroad operator, controlling train traffic by switching tracks. Day after day, he sits in a little booth high above the railroad yard, watching carefully as speeding trains rumble through. They depend on him to prevent accidents. And then one day, the operator's 5-year-old little boy comes to visit his father from their nearby home. And seeing Dad up in the control booth, he runs, shouting and waving across the railroad tracks. And just as Dad notices him, he trips and gets his foot stuck between the switching tracks. And he's stuck there permanently. The man leaps to his feet to help his boy, but a piercing whistle gets his attention. He looks to the left in horror, and he sees the speeding train a few hundred yards away. Even if it braked immediately, it could never stop in time. The father is forced to make a split-second decision. He can't reach the boy in time. He can shift the tracks and derail the train, killing many people on board. while saving his son, or he can allow the passengers to continue safely, oblivious to the tragedy outside as the operator watches his son die on the tracks. What is the wisest choice to make at that moment? What would you do? What is the wisest choice to make at that moment, Ingram writes? What would you do? Now you begin to see something. He goes on. He said, I didn't talk about the best choice or the most personal choice or not even what choice do I want to make, but what is the wisest choice? What would bring the best possible result for the most people? Most of us would probably say that the hardest but wisest decision would be to let his boy die and save all the people. Maybe so, but I would suggest you have no idea. What if his boy's the next Billy Graham? You see, what if 43 people died on that train, but the boy's ministry saved millions upon millions of people to eternal life? He says, or what if the next great evangelist was on the train? Or what if the cure for cancer was on the train? The what ifs never end. But you and I will never have that much knowledge to juggle all the decision-making. The only person who can make the wisest decision in this father's horrible dilemma is the one who knows all things about all people and how they will impact one another at this moment and forevermore. You see how limited we are? You can put us into a situation and you go, I don't know what to do. I don't know what the wisest choice is. But God knows every possibility. He's already seen 1,000 generations ahead. He has all the understanding, and he can make a decision. Now, no matter how it worked, if you were on the peripheral of that decision being made, either a close relative or friend of the boy or people on the train, you would say, I just don't understand why God allowed that to happen. You see how this works? That's the way in which we struggle with all this idea. God understands this is our problem, and so he's gone out of his way to reveal his wisdom to us in other ways. One of the ways he reveals his wisdom is what he has created. Go with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. One thing I can tell you, which will save you a lot of time, is God will never explain to you why. You may get to see it in your life. Sometimes we do see how all things work together for good, but God will not explain it to you. He doesn't give explanations. He gives revelation, not explanation. Remember the story of Job? Like, poor man. Nobody's ever suffered like that. 10 children lost. You see, you lose all your servants. You lose all your wealth. Your marriage goes on the rocks. And then you end up with this disease and terrible thing. You lose all the respect of all your neighbors and friends. And you find yourself living outside the city on an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery scraping the sores on your body. How bad can it get to have that? And all Job wanted throughout the book was, I just want an explanation. That's all I want. Just give me the explanation. Now, you and I know the explanation because we read the book. We know the explanation was, he said to Lucifer, Job is the most righteous man on earth. And Lucifer said to God, he said, well, he only is that way because you blessed him so, and you put a hedge around him, and I can't get at him. And God said, you can do anything you want with him, but you can't kill him. Now, we know the explanation. Job doesn't. And the whole book is him wanting an explanation. But you know what? God never gives it to him. God comes out of the whirlwind and says to Job, where were you when I created everything? I didn't see you there. Who are you to question me? Who are you to question me? You see, what God is saying in his revelation is, Job, if you understand who I am, you would never question. Job got that, by the way, because he repented in sackcloth and ashes. He repented before God and said, look, I'm sorry that I did this. And I think that happens to us. We want an explanation, but God only gives us revelation. And one of the ways he reveals his wisdom in creation, notice, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, and day by day pours forth speech, and night by night reveals knowledge. He says, you want to know who I am, how I'm revealed? Take a look at what I created. Now think of this. What did David really see? He just saw the canopy of stars. He didn't truly understand it. And in fact, if all the statistics are right, on a perfect night in ancient Israel, he might have seen 9,000 plus stars. And how many are there? 3 septillion. 24 zeros. 3 septillion stars. That's what we know so far. we know they're there. He didn't see that at all. So are the heavens revealing the majesty and greatness of God? Yes. And it's even more so than you think if you could look at it from a certain point of view. I read a book called Why the Universe is the Way It Is by Hugh Ross, who's a Christian astrophysicist. And it's a fascinating book. It may give you a headache, but it's a fascinating book. And Ross spends time in the book talking about some things. One of the things he says is that for life to exist anywhere in the universe, he said there has to be 824 characteristics that have to be perfectly aligned. We know right now. If they're not perfectly aligned, there's 823, there'll be no life. We need 824 to have any life, single cells, any life. He said we need 824. For intelligent life, all the way up to mammals, he said the number changes dramatically. It's 10 to the 556th power. 10 with 556 zeros after it. That number is so enormous that it doesn't mean anything to us. It's just too big. But for man to exist anywhere in a solar system, in the universe, Ross says the number is 10 to the 700th power. 700th power. Now, he says, you want to get a thought on this? He said, let me explain. How many protons and neutrons do you think are in the universe? Now, think of that. I don't even know how many are in my pinky. You know, I don't, but it's an enormous number, right? He said, in the universe, the astrophysicists estimate there are 10 to the 79th power. 10 to the 79th power, all the protons and neutrons in the entire universe. For man to exist, 10 to the 700th power. Whoa. Think of that. He says, look, the universe is declaring my glory all the time. This is who I am. This is what I've accomplished. And that's on the macro. Think on the micro. Think of microbiology now. Think of DNA. Think of all the things that happen. The human body, the miracle that it is, how it can heal itself, and all the things that it can do. I read just a week or two ago that if the earth wasn't tilted on its axis at exactly the degree that it's tilted, half of us would freeze to death and the other half would roast. It had to be perfect. The moon has to be exactly its size where it's at. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. He says, that's right. He said, I reveal my wisdom through my creation. He said, that's the way that this works for me. He also said, I reveal my wisdom through providence. Look at Psalm 33 with me for a moment. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Here the psalmist writes this. The Lord nullifies, he said, the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. God says man's not even in control of this world at all. Not as nations, not as empires, nothing. He said, from generation to generation, I'm always in control. Now think of the illustration. Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Persians? Where's the Greek Empire? How about this? Where's the Romans? The great empire. Tell me where they're at now. Show me where the Roman Empire is. The greatest empire ever. Where are the Nazis? See, where are they? That's his question. He said, look, they may have been great for a season, but that's it. Now, you might say, yeah, but that's just the way history works. Oh, is it? Okay, let me ask you this question. God decided that he would have a people that he made a covenant with, and he made it with a man named Abraham. And then he had a son named Isaac, and then he had a son named Jacob, or Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And I'm telling you, they live on a piece of dirt that's as big as a particle of dust on the globe. It's called Israel. Just a tiny speck of place. They never were a great empire. They never conquered anything. And 2,000 years ago, they were driven out of the land and dispersed, just like the Romans eventually were. The Romans reigned for 1,000 years, but they were just taken out of the land and dispersed everywhere. Just a little tiny group of people. Where are they today? They're back in the land. Wow. Yeah. There was a Holocaust, killed 6 million of the 20 million, and then out of guilt, all the rest of the countries on earth put the Jews back in the land in 1948. Why are they back in the land? Because God said they'd be back in the land. The Romans are gone. This great empire, they're gone. Israel's still here. God says, yeah, I'm in control of this. Don't you understand? I show my wisdom, he said, by my providence over the affairs of men. What we think is something great. I mean, do you realize that? We have a country that's just a baby country, just a couple hundred years old. Where will we be in 1,000 years? If we're like history, we'll be gone as a nation. It's just the way history works. Nations come and nations go. Now, living in it, you think, oh, no, nothing could ever happen. It always does. God says, I show this. I show my demonstration, not just with my creation, but also with my providence. Thirdly, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 30 is the verse I'll use. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Verse 30 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul calls Jesus Christ the wisdom of God. Now, as you know, man has a big problem. Okay, man sins, and that causes man all kinds of problems. All of the consequences, the tremendous amount of suffering in the world, man sins. The question would be, how do you solve that problem? What would be the best solution for the problem of man? Now, you and I might have thought, in fact, when I read the Bible the first time I thought this, why not just destroy him and start over? Like, I think that'd be a good plan, just start over. I'm done with you, we'll start with someone else. But that's not what happened. Man had his own ideas. What we could do is we could become as religious as possible. And there are religions all over the world, and they're all the same. All the religions are similar in this way. All the religions in the world is you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You do a certain amount of list of things that we tell you to do. If you do those things religiously, God will go, wow, I am so impressed with you people. You've done such a great job. Come on in. You're a wonderful group of people. But here, God's wisdom has said, his wisdom is Jesus Christ. Now think of that. He first talked about this in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve fell, he said to the serpent, the solution to your problem here is going to be the seed of the woman. And you will bruise him on the heel, you'll hurt him, but he's going to kill you. And so the whole Old Testament, you find the history, trying to kill the seed of the woman. It goes on and on from Cain and Abel on, all the way through. Then became the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And they continue to try to kill. And then Jesus shows up, and when he's born, they try to kill him as a baby. Remember, all the two-year-olds and less in Bethlehem area are killed. Then when he got going, they tried to stone him and kill him. Now, I want you to think of it from Lucifer's point of view. We got him on the cross. We got him. We got him right where we want him. He's going to die like a common criminal. He's going to be crucified right there on the cross. This is perfect from their point of view. But it was also perfect from God's point of view. You see, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the sacrifice. I wonder in the demonic world what they thought when he was hanging there in all that agony. And then he said, tetelestai. It is finished. What did he say? What did he say? He said, it is finished. What's finished? What's he mean? Is he finished? What do you mean finished? He said, it is finished. And then they must have said, well, it must have been a mistake. I'm going to hurt him wrong because he's dead. And that's what we wanted from the beginning. He's not going to lead Israel out. He's not going to do what he wants. And then Easter morning comes. And the grave is empty. And God said, that's my wisdom. He's the solution. He's the wisdom of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me for a moment, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. Here Paul explains what I just said, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and that's in the spiritual world, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The battle was all won at the cross, and then the resurrection of Christ. But it never made sense to us. And it certainly didn't make sense to Satan. It made great sense to God. And aren't you grateful for that? And so am I. See, God says, you want to know my wisdom? It's in my son. That's the solution to mankind's problems. That's him right there. He's the solution. It's going to be by my grace. It's going to be my unmerited favor. To everyone who just believes me, I'm going to give them the gift of eternal life. You don't have to be religious for it. You don't have to go through the motions for it. It's not going to work like that. It's not the wisdom of man. This is the wisdom of God. He said, it shows up in my son. His creation, his providence, his son, and redemption. That's how God shows his providence. C.S. Lewis once said, of all the possible worlds that could exist, this is the best one, because this is the one God chose. See, he understands. He understands God is always wise. His wisdom is infinite. He is so much wiser than us, as he is so much more powerful than us, so much more knowing than us. He is so much wiser than us. How do we respond to the wisdom of God? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Just three things here. Proverbs 9. You know the verse. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have to respect that. You want to be wise? You're going to have to revere the Lord. Every time I ask God why, I'm telling him I don't revere him. I don't. I revere me, my judgment, the way I see things. I don't revere him. He says, you have to revere God. You see, there's no chance for us other than respecting who God is and what he's done. I mean, think of it that way, what I just talked about. If you don't know Jesus Christ at all, let me tell you what the wise thing is to do. Go from the outside and get on the inside. Put your faith and trust in Christ, and you'll have your sins forgiven. You'll have eternal life. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. I talked to some guys, and they said you have to go through religious duties to do this. That's the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God says, no, it's a free gift. It's here. It's yours. You want it or not, it's up to you. And if you're on the inside, he says, look, you've got to revere the Lord. You've got to think about the Lord from that perspective. Go with me now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, just a few pages to your left. And verse 97, it's a long psalm. I have to revere God and his wisdom, and I have to receive God's word. You see, what is the Bible? It's wisdom insights from God. God says, I'll give you insights into everything in life from the word. I'll give it to you. Now watch how this plays out. Verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love the law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Who wouldn't want that? Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Wow. What's he saying? I have wisdom. Where did I get it? I got it from God. I got it from God. That's wisdom. At an undergraduate level, my degree at the University of Pittsburgh was in philosophy. And it was a unique thing. And these men were incredibly intelligent, extremely academic. All of them had one or two doctorates. And they had no wisdom at all. They had no wisdom at all. They knew everything. But they didn't know the wisdom of God. You see, that's the way this works. This is a whole different way. He said, I'm wiser than my teachers. I didn't say I'm more educated than my teachers. I'm smarter than my teachers. I'm just wiser than my teachers. How my teachers see life and how God sees life is a very different thing. I had one teacher, a professor named Joe Camp. and I still just remembered this. He used to make fun of me all the time because he found out I was a born-again Christian, and he had a lot of fun with that. And he was a nice man in that way, but he always liked to poke me. And so he was poking me about something one day in class, and I just said to him, I said, Dr. Camp, the Bible presupposes you. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. He said, God has chosen the foolish of the world, that'd be me, to make the wise of this world, that'd be you, look foolish. You see, and he got a big hoot out of that. What was interesting, though, is several of the students who were philosophy majors wanted to talk after class about what that meant. You see, the whole idea is the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of academics. It's a different kind of wisdom. He said, you can even have more wisdom than the aged because you can utilize God's experience, not your experience, but God's experience. He said, you have to receive the word of God if you want to be wise. That's where wisdom comes from, true wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. And lastly, go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 5, or through 6. And this is where we get in trouble. I'll start out, remember, we're talking about how wise God's words is. Well, let's start in the beginning of this then. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How many of you just love that? That's the first thing you think of. You get a terrible diagnosis. You lose your job. Somebody deserts you. And the first thing you think is, I consider that all joy. We don't, do we? I consider it all joy when I don't have trials. That's what I consider all joy. No bumps in the road, no trials, no problems. He says here, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. What? He says, yeah, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see, how do I know how much faith I have? Suffer, and you'll know. Suffer and you'll know. You see, in this room, it's really easy to have faith. You're surrounded by people who have faith. We're all got smiles on our faces. We're all looking forward to an ending soon, heading off to lunch. This is a great place to be. But what if you were in intensive care over at EJ? And your life's in the balance. Now tell me where your faith is. You see, consider it all joy, my brethren. You see, consider it all joy. And it can be done. Many years ago, we had an elderly man in our church. And I visited him in intensive care. He had bypass surgery, and it was supposed to be pretty iffy. And he made it. But he was in bypass, and he could barely talk. And I'm in intensive care with him, and he has a bypass surgery. And he opens his eyes, and he grabs my hand. He said, come here. So I come over to him, and he said, I just got to tell you. And I said, what? He said, I did it. I said, what did you do? He said, I had total peace going into this. He said, I surprised myself. He said, I told God, it's okay. If I'm here, great. If I'm there, great. I'm okay. And he said, and they say, I'm going to survive. He said, that surprised me. He said, I never thought I'd do that. Now, the point of it makes so good is that, notice, he's considering it all joy. Either way. You see, that's one thing about suffering. It creates endurance. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. What does real faith do? It endures. You see, it takes faith to endure. We say, no, I don't want my faith to endure. I want my faith to produce miracles for me. That way I don't have to endure anything. But he said, no, that's not the way faith works. Faith endures. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Here it is. If you lack wisdom while you're suffering, just ask God. He said, to all generously, without reproach, God will give it to every one of us, all generously, without reproach, it'll be given to him. Isn't that great? All you have to do is ask God, you'll get the wisdom. I think that's terrific. Now, he did say, you've got to ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And for that man, ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So you have to have faith. If I have faith and I trust God, then I can ask him for wisdom. And guess what I get when I get wisdom? I get verse 2 again. Consider it all joy when various trials. That's the wise approach. Oh, Lord, I need wisdom on this. Okay, Bill, here it is. Consider it all joy that you're in a various trial and you're going to have to endure. That's what I get. Now, he said, if you doubt, I won't even give you that. You see how this works. He's already told me to consider it joy when I'm under the trial. So when I'm praying for wisdom through the trial, what's he want to give me? The joy. But I have to believe him. God reveals himself through our prayer life. It's an amazing thing. Revere him and his wisdom. Receive his word and pray specifically for wisdom in difficult times, that you see life from his perspective instead of yours. He closed with the words of J.I. Packer. Packer says, God's almighty wisdom is always active and it never fails. All his works of creation and providence and grace display it. And until we can see it in them, he says, we are not seeing them straight. We cannot recognize God's wisdom unless we know the end for which he is working. God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to be given to fallen world to make us happy or to make ungodliness comfortable. Not even to Christians has he promised a trouble-free life, rather the reverse. He said he has other ends in view for life and in this world than simply making it easy for everyone. What is it he's after? What does God want? What's his goal? What does he aim at? He said he plans, he says that a great host of humankind should come to love and honor him. His ultimate objective is to bring them to a state in which they please him entirely and praise him adequately, and a state in which he is all in all to them, and he and they can rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. People rejoicing in the saving love of God, he said, set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in a responsive love of people, drawn out of them by grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his end game. I want to love you forever. I want you to love me forever. That's what we're going to do. Everything that happens in your life is going to work toward that end. That's what's going to happen. You see, God is always, always wise. If you believe that, guess what you won't have? Anxiety, worry, and angst. You won't. If you really believe that, you won't have anxiety, worry, and angst. But I can tell you what you will have. Peace. You'll have peace. Not saying it'd be easy. Not saying you won't suffer. But I am saying you will have peace. That's the difference. God is always wise. Let's pray. Father, this particular subject is difficult for us. We live in a fallen world, a curse upon it. Suffering is everywhere. We can't see the reason for all that suffering in every situation, and it frustrates us. And Father, we cry out to you, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you stop it? And of course, your word says, I have done something about it. I sent my son, and he went to the cross. And he suffered at a level that none of you have ever suffered, because I love you and because he does as well. Father, you are very familiar with suffering, injustice. You are familiar with those things because it's part of what happened to Christ. Father, I just pray for those who are struggling this very day in their own lives with their own suffering, that they simply trust your wisdom, that they understand that you are always wise, that we believe with all of our heart that all things work together for our good. Such an important part for us. And Father, one day, there'll be no more sorrow and no more tears. There will be the bliss of eternity, a life of loving each other and loving you. Because of all the plans that could have been put in place, this is the wisest. We pray this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.